Our great Father, we do rejoice in your faithfulness and exalt you and worship you as the great God who is faithful. Bless us this morning as we continue our worship of you by opening your scripture. Teach us from your words. Lord, by your power, enable us to hear and to heed the truth of your scripture. And may your purpose be accomplished in each one of us today. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Can you think of anyone on earth that you are in conflict with at the moment? Don't freak out, we're not going to take testimonies, but can you think of anyone that you're in conflict? There's hostility. Interpersonal conflict in this world is so normal, or seemingly normal, that it's really easy to push it into the background of your mind, not to think about it at all. It's more than possible for any one of us to be at conflict with another person and even to be at fault in that conflict, but not really to think about it very much or reflect on it because it seems normal and even acceptable for that just to go on and on. Seems like it's just part of the world we live in, and so the tendency is not to reflect, not to examine ourselves, not to do anything about it, and not to consider the cost. It can be really serious, though. And the words of Jesus that we're going to look at this morning show us something of just how serious conflict can be and how important it is for us not to think lightly about it, but to actually reflect on it and examine our own part in the problem and deal with that part in the problem. And Jesus' point, ultimately, though, is something much more than any conflict that might exist between you and another human being. He shows us in the passage we're about to read that conflict with people reveals a much more serious problem that calls for even more careful self-analysis. Our text is Matthew 5, 21 through 26. I hope you'll turn to that and look for yourself at what Jesus says. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. This is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Scripture says this: "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and 'Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Now, Jesus begins this interesting part of the Sermon on the Mount, this passage that we're looking at, with the mention of the sin of murder. And he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and 'Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" And then he says, "But I say to you..." Now, Jesus' purpose is not to set aside the commandments regarding murder. He told us in the passage we looked at last week that we are not to think that he came to set anything in the scripture aside. And so what he's doing in this passage is not by saying, when he says, "But I say to you," he's not overriding or setting aside the scripture, but what he's doing is teaching us the real meaning that was in the scripture all along. And the reason he has to do that is that we all have the same problem. We all have a tendency to affirm ourselves in whatever way we can, and that usually involves patting ourselves on the back for whatever we think we have avoided doing wrong. And there are other ways we justify ourselves, but if we haven't sinned some sin, then that's at the top of our list for reasons that we must be okay. We all have a tendency to say, well, you know, I've made my mistakes and I'm not perfect, but at least I haven't done that. And most of us would be pretty quick to claim innocence on the topic of murder, at least. And thinking that you're innocent of the crime naturally makes you think that you have no problem in the court that Jesus mentions in this passage. In fact, we should be anyway, very thankful for human laws against murder and for human courts in which those laws are punished, or the breaking of those laws is punished. Standards and penalties help restrain people from doing harm to others, and so that's a very good thing. But in this text, Jesus teaches us something about murder that most people have never considered. He's telling us that anger and disdain and contempt and hatred for another person, those attitudes are the very attitudes that lead to murder in the first place, and that those attitudes in themselves are enough to make you guilty before God. It's the inner conflict in your heart that leads to whatever forbidden action. And so if someone commits murder, that person has to hate first. You have to be sinfully angry first. And it's that heart condition that makes people guilty of violating the command. And God knows what's in your heart. And so if we think about it, we can easily understand how a person could have that murderous hatred in his heart without carrying out the act. You know, a person might restrain himself for entirely selfish reasons. You know, a person could want to kill but not really want to endure a lifetime in prison or capital punishment or even the shame of having everyone who knows him know he did that. And so he keeps the longing in his heart, keeps it hidden from view, restrains himself from the action, but the sin is there in the heart, and God knows it's there. He sees what's in your heart. Well, that's not normally how we think of a command like you shall not commit murder. But focusing on the action only misses the point. Jesus is teaching this to correct that misunderstanding. God sees the heart. God knows what's in the heart. And it doesn't take much reflecting on what Jesus says to realize the impact of this high standard on us as we one day will stand before God and give an account. If what's in the heart determines how we're going to be judged by God, then no one is going to be found innocent in his own right. No one has a heart pure enough to stand before God and meet that kind of standard. I mean, what person has ever lived without hating somebody else, at least some of the time? And Jesus is making it clear in this passage that our hearts are not acceptable to God the way they are, and that we can't fix it for ourselves. I mean, even if you could wipe your slate clean this morning, you wouldn't finish this day without being guilty again. And you can't wipe your slate clean, and you still can't be righteous for the rest of the day. So everybody's sunk by this high standard. And here's how serious the problem is. In verse 22, he says, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." What Jesus is saying is that what is in your heart is guilty enough to make you guilty before a human court. It's bad enough for people to say, "Yeah, he's guilty. Oh, yeah, she's guilty." If they could just see what was in there, they wouldn't let you off the hook. It would be enough for you to be guilty in a human court. If people could actually discern the true corruption of the human heart, even the most corrupt would agree with God's standard. That's not acceptable. We can't see it. We hide it from our eyes. We don't have that level of discernment. But Jesus is saying everybody would know if they could just see what we can see, what God sees. And if people could see what's in your heart, there would be no reprieve as you worked your way up with appeal after appeal after appeal. Even the Supreme Court would find you guilty if people could see what's in your heart. We're so good at self-justification, we can't see what's in our hearts. But Jesus is saying it's in there. And he's telling us enough in this matter of just being angry with your brother for you to know that you don't meet his standard. But then in verse 22, he moves beyond human judges. And he says, whoever says to his brother, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, no human being has the power to announce that judgment to you or send you there. Only God can make that judgment. And so Jesus is teaching you that what's in your heart when you have anger toward other people, sinful anger toward other people, is enough to make you guilty before God. It's enough to condemn you in God's court. Now remember that God is not giving us a checklist here, and Jesus is not talking about a checklist. He's talking about the heart. And so we can't say to ourselves, well, I've never actually killed a living human being, and so check that off. I'm good so far. And he's not saying, if you've used these exact words, you're guilty. But if you find some other way to disdain and hate and insult your brother, with other words, then you get off on a technicality. He's not saying that. You don't need to get fixed on the words here to the point that you missed the point. I saw that in seminary in Greek class. You know, you can talk about the Greek so long that you miss the point of the verse. Don't do that here. It's not about if you say fool rather than this other insult. It's what's in your heart. It's not a checklist. It's the condition of your heart. So Jesus is issuing a wake-up call to human beings who have a propensity to tell themselves, well, I'm okay. I mean, I'm better than that guy. At least I haven't done that. And he's showing us that in our own strength, we're never qualified to enter heaven. We're completely unjustified in our hatred of other people, and that hatred is seen by God and it's judged by God for what it is, and it is enough by itself to condemn you to hell. Now, the word brother in this text does not refer to your biological sibling, so if you don't have a brother in the flesh, you don't get to go, I guess I'm safe. This is the broadest possible sense of the word brother. It refers to another person created by your heavenly Father. It just means a person. The Apostle John understood all of this after all of his time with Jesus and after all of his amazement that Jesus loved him. He made quite a point of this love-hate thing in 1 John. In 1 John 2, 9 to 11, he says, he who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The very next chapter, he comes back to it again in 1 John 3:15. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then in the next chapter, 1 John 4:20, he says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You start to get the idea that how you relate to other people is an indicator of where your heart is with God. And so now Jesus shows us a surprising priority. In verses 23 and 24, he says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now, you've got to realize that these guys were in a culture where they were still making sacrifices in Jerusalem. When they brought an offering, they're leading an animal in that they're not going to lead back out. And you're right there, and they're about to kill the animal. And Jesus is saying, if you're right there, and you realize, you remember that your brother has something against you, leave the animal there. Now, can you imagine what the temple would look like if people obeyed that? Where do all these lambs come from? Who do these belong to? Right there at worship. If someone has something against you and you haven't made an effort to resolve it, God isn't going to receive your worship. Leave it over on the side and go fix this problem first. That's the message. Now, Scripture does acknowledge that there are times when conflict's not your fault and there's nothing you can do to resolve it. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If the conflict is not something that depends on you, it doesn't fall under what Jesus is talking about in this passage. This, what Jesus is talking about is something that's your fault. You remember that your brother has something against you. He's actually right, and you remember that. He's got something against you. He's not being unreasonable. He has something against you, and you remember that. The person's justified, at least in part. Maybe you had a part and he had a part, but he still has something against you. And you haven't done anything about it. Maybe you've been where you could only see the other person's part in the conflict, and you can't see any of your own part in the conflict. Or maybe you know the conflict's your fault. You just don't consider that particular brother valuable enough for you to humble yourself before. And maybe it's even like Cain, who hated his brother because his brother was righteous and he himself was not righteous. I mean, it can take a lot of forms. It can be as bad as Cain, or it can just be that, you know, you're both wrong, but you won't go first. Whatever form it takes, though, the idea that Jesus is presenting here is that you have a part in the problem. And you need to make the effort to resolve that part. And you haven't done that. And if you haven't done that, he's not going to receive your worship. He doesn't need your offering in the offering box. He doesn't need your animal at the altar. Your heart's not right, and it's not going to help you. Now, that news that God will not accept your offering may come as a shock. You know, a lot of churches, it's all about the offering. It's all offering all the time. Surely God wants the money. I mean, you get that feeling sometimes. But that's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says here, you don't have any business at the altar until you fix that. Then you come and bring it. It is an important priority in your life, but do it in the right order. Resolve the problem and then come bring your offering. And somebody might say, well, I thought worship was the highest priority. Yeah, it is. Hypocritical worship, however, is no priority at all. And that's what's going on if you're bringing your offering with sin in your heart, and you know you should have fixed it and you won't fix it. So we're instructed here to fix the human conflict that we can fix when it's our fault, and then to bring our offering. And then you can be accepted in worship. Go and be reconciled to your brother, and then bring your offering. Now, if you're determined to heed this instruction, Jesus tells you how to go about it. In verses 25 and 26, he says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're still with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now, what Jesus is calling for here is something a little bit more intense on your part than saying, well, I sent the guy an email and I never heard back from him. I mean, he's not even answering my text message. Something a little more meaningful than glossing over the problem by saying something like, well, brother, if I've done anything to offend you, I'm sure sorry about that. It's a little more specific maybe than that. Jesus says what you have to do is make friends. I like language like that. It's right down there on the kindergarten level where I thrive. Make friends. You get that, right? Easy to understand, hard to do. But in resolving conflict, anything less than that isn't really a solution. It's not enough to make a truce with an enemy. Make friends. Doesn't say make acquaintances. Doesn't say just ignore the person and pretend nothing's wrong. Talk a little chit-chat as if nothing ever happened and go on smiling. That's the Southern way, by the way. Jesus says make friends. And then he says make friends quickly. This is not a New Year's resolution for next year or if you're busy the year after that. Quickly. Now, there's a reason you need to act quickly. And remember that Jesus has already indicated that in this situation he's using here to show us what our hearts are like, you're the one who's wrong. And so if the conflict continues to progress, there's going to come a point when you can't stop the repercussions. And he gives us a picture of going to court with your opponent at law. You know, there's only one road there, and everybody walked then, and you're walking along the road, and you're just right there with the guy who is about to send you to jail. On the way to the court, and you're going to be found guilty because you're wrong. And once that process gets started, the guilt, the judgment is going to be announced and the punishment is going to be put into action. And there's urgency because if you don't act before you get to the court, you're going down. You're going to lose. And there'll be no chance to stop it at that point. And you'll have to pay the full penalty of your guilt. And the only way that you can stop what is coming is if you make friends with this guy you have offended. Quickly, do it quickly before you get there. Now, all of this is excellent instruction regarding how to get along with other people. But please understand that's secondary to the point. The bigger point is how our interpersonal relationships impact our standing before God. Jesus has already mentioned hell. So he's brought our attention to something that goes beyond courts in this world. He built up to that, the court, the Supreme Court, and then guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And so he brought the conversation, brought the illustration to something eternal. And what Jesus is telling us regarding how to resolve conflict is helpful if you're going to a human court. But the bigger point is that you are going to stand before God. In fact, it could be said quite accurately that you're on your way to that court right now, walking with God through this life, on your way to heavenly judgment. And you're going to be judged according to what is in your heart. And what is in your heart has put you in an adversarial position with God. He is your opponent at law, and you're on your way to the court right now. And the only hope you have is to make friends with your adversary before the process of judgment begins. Now, here's the problem. You're not walking down a dirt road in Palestine knowing how far away the building is. You're walking through this life, and you don't know what day this life is going to end. You don't know if you have tomorrow. You don't know how much of today you have. You don't know if you'll die an old, old person. You don't know. But when you do die, it's too late to stop what's coming. It has to happen on the way. And you don't know how long the way is, and that's why you have to act quickly. Make friends with God before the final judgment process begins. You have to do it on the way to the court, or it'll be too late. And while you're on the way, it means in this life. You don't know. You don't know what day this life will end, so you better make friends now. Over the centuries, there have been so many people who have imagined second chances after people die. Catholics have done this from who knows how long. You know, well, it'd be better if you do this, but if you do that, here's plan B. There's no plan B. And many others do it, and there are people doing it now saying, well, you know, we'll have regeneration after death. No, it doesn't happen. And this passage refutes it. There's no reprieve after this life. Settle it in this life, and it's settled. You wait, and only guilt and hell are coming. Scripture tells us how to make friends with God. Did you know that? Did you know you could be a friend of God? James 2:23 says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. That's how it is for everyone who's a friend of God. You believe God, God grants you righteousness and makes you his friend. That's how Abraham was saved from judgment. He was an idolater. He was an evil man with an evil heart when God changed him, but he believed God's promises, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he became a friend of God. You have to believe God. You have to believe everything God says. You have to take him at his word. That's how you become his friend. You have to trust that what he's telling you is true. The words of God are found in this book. This book points inexorably to Jesus Christ as the only hope of heaven. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You have to believe that to be true. If you don't believe it, you're calling him a liar, and you're not his friend. You have to believe that Jesus is speaking the truth, and you have to trust him to be faithful to you. And that's ultimately the point of this passage. It's one part out of the middle of a sermon calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus. And Jesus' design is to show that you're not prepared for heaven until he has changed your heart. And you have to believe him. You have to trust him. And then and only then can you be reconciled to God and made his friend. And as long as you're calling God a liar, don't expect anything good from him. You have to believe what he said in his word. Well, no one on earth is left innocent by the standard Jesus gives us in this passage. And in response to this hard reality that your heart is not clean enough, there's plenty to do on this earth. You've got to make yourself right with other people whenever you can. You've got to make the effort. You've got to make it a priority even before your worship will be acceptable to God. Seek reconciliation. Humble yourself. Be willing to be the one who goes first. If you've got 5% of the fault and somebody else has 95% of the fault, by your measure anyway, go first. You'd be amazed what it'll do. It'll at least set you right with God, even if the other person rejects you. But there's something much more important than that to be done. Never-ending conflict with people in this world is something that shows us the condition of our hearts so that we can see our need and come to repentance. And some of you still remain in that unacceptable condition before God, some right here in this room. And if you look at your heart, you'll see it. You find it impossible to forgive someone else, even if they come to you first. You can't forgive them. You remember everything anybody ever did to you, and you hate them for what they did. And your interpersonal conflict can't be resolved. You believe maybe that none of it is your fault, or that the part of it that's your fault is completely justifiable, and you can give the whole long list of reasons why your sin is justified, but the other person gets no slack at all. Look at your heart. even with imperfect vision, you ought to be able to see it. It's not ready to stand before God. All this bitterness and anger and hatred toward other people and all of this justification of yourself should show you your need. And if that's what's in your heart, it's time to realize the reason. It's because you've not made friends with God. God himself is your opponent at law. You're not going to win. Your situation's urgent. And the urgency is increasing as time goes by because you don't know if you have even one more day. And if you won't repent today, why would you do it tomorrow? It's harder if you wait. What are you going to wait till you get the first Social Security check and then repent? Why would, if you have that long, why would you do it that day? Do it today. Once the court is in session, there will be no hope. And Jesus doesn't waver on announcing that there is a fiery hell where punishment lasts forever. It's unkind not to give that warning, and he gives it. Make friends quickly while you're still on the way. Do it before it's too late. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Father, I pray that this passage would do its work in our hearts, that you would make your redeemed thankful of what you have done to rescue us from the fate we deserved. And that you would use this warning to call many to Christ. Lord, break those hard hearts. Replace them with hearts tender to you. Show yourself mighty to save. And for the rest, Lord, let our hearts be filled with gratitude and joy because of your goodness to us in Christ. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.